Our scripture reading this morning is from the first and second books of Job. Selections. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a fool. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's 3 friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. Word of the Lord.
As Bethany mentioned, we're in this series on stewardship, and if you've been following along, stewardship is this lens that we look at the world through which we look at the world, and it changes how we look at the world because we recognize how everything belongs to God, and it's an invitation from God to manage the things that God has entrusted to us And this stewardship isn't just about material things. Last week, Daisha Miller shared a message on how to steward our emotions. And today I want to zoom in on one particular emotion, the emotion of grief. Now, today's message is going to be a little different than from what you're used to hearing from me. It'll be more of a personal journey of my encounter with grief. And of course, my experience is not definitive or prescriptive. It's not the only way that people navigate grief, as I've discovered in this past year, even amongst the members of my family, in how we wrestle with grief. But in light of losing our son Evan last year to suicide, I've become much more acquainted with grief in ways that I had never anticipated. So my hope in sharing some of these things based on Job today, some observations from Job, but also some reflections, is that we might hear God's invitation to us to steward our grief rather than to avoid it or to downplay it. Now, the book of Job opens with some very impressive details about his life. It seems rather charmed. But despite Job's uprightness before God, despite his good standing in the community, he was respected amongst all men in the East. His large family, his sizable wealth, he is not immune to loss and grief. We find out he loses all of his oxen, all of his donkeys, all of his camels when neighboring groups come and steal them from him. He loses his sheep when a tornado strikes them in the field. And he loses all of the servants who are taking care of his livestock at the same time, except that one guy who comes to tell him. He loses all of his children and his brother, and probably the brother's family, when the tornado collapses the home that they are having a party in. And finally, which we didn't read, but in chapter 2, we find out that he is afflicted with sores so bad that he's cutting himself to deal with the pain. That's a lot. Here's one thing I've learned. If you ever find yourself depressed about your loss that you've incurred, just open up to Job. And one consolation strategy I've learned is, yay, yours isn't the worst. But that's not the only way to approach our grief. The only thing that he doesn't actually seem to lose is his wife. And even then, she's not exactly the most supportive person at the time, which is understandable because she too has gone through a lot. Job's story tells us that no one is immune to loss. No one is immune to grief. Loss and grief are inevitable, and we can't explain it. We can't avoid it, no matter how strong or smart or godly or healthy we are. Grief doesn't just hit us, though, when we lose our loved ones. Judith Viorst writes in her book on grief and loss called Necessary Losses. She says this: loss is a far more encompassing theme in our life, for we lose not only through death, but also by leaving and being left, by changing and letting go and moving on. And our losses not only include our separations and departures from those we love, but our conscious and unconscious losses of romantic dreams, impossible expectations, illusions of freedom and power, illusions of safety, and ultimately the loss of your younger self. Yeah. And while it's easy to compare ourselves to Job or to compare ourselves to anyone else whose losses may seem far worse than yours, realize that loss and grief are part of the human experience. We cannot avoid it, and we can only confront it and steward it and carry it in ways that either cripple us or carry it in ways that strengthen and reshape us to allow God's light and love to shine through us. So there's a couple of quick observations about Job, so let me share some reflections. that I've had to walk through over this past year in new and deep ways. Number one, confront your grief. Confront your grief by feeling the feelings. See, Job felt the pain and the anguish of his losses. We heard that throughout the scriptures today. He says that he would, if you continue on to the next chapter, he says that he would rather not have been born. In verses 25 and 26 of chapter 3, he says, "What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." Confront your feelings. But we're told that despite all the depths of his feelings, Job did not sin or curse God. Feeling the feelings is something that we see throughout Scripture. And Scripture's beauty, besides showing us who God and who Christ is that it shows us very real and very imperfect people dealing with very real situations that prompt very real feelings that are to be honestly expressed before God. Yet the story of Scripture also models how we can respond to the not-so-fun parts of the human experience. We can do that either with God or we can do it without God. Confront your grief and your loss by naming, feeling the feelings, but also naming the whys, because we all ask those questions. As the remaining 42 chapters of the book of Job unfolds, we find that Job questions the why over and over and over again, and he demands a place before God to ask God, why? Why did this happen? But the answer to that question is never answered by God. And one big lesson in the book of Job is that when it comes to the mystery of God's will and God's sovereignty, no one will ever know, at least fully, except God. For those who don't know the story, our son Evan was 18 years old last year. He had just graduated from high school, finished his senior year, when he died by suicide last June. He was a beautiful and bright boy, growing up into becoming a young man. We could see it happening in those 6 months before he died. And this was after figuring out the tough years of adolescence. And he struggled, as we came to know of his struggles with anxiety and depression, navigating high school in the midst of COVID for him was not easy. And just a quick PSA, if you or someone you know struggles with mental health concerns, please don't do it alone. Let someone in. Let others in. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to one of the elders. Don't do it alone. And that was one of the things that we thought we were with Evan, but he didn't let us in to some of those deepest places. And every single day, I feel Evan's absence. There isn't a single day where I don't feel it. I miss him. And I've had to learn how to confront these feelings as they come to me every day. And for me, I don't experience this grief and these emotions very much in tears. It's not that I'm opposed to it. I just don't feel them that way. I feel them in physical places and in memories. I feel them when I wear his shoes. And it's really weird to feel this because it's not normal. It shouldn't be that you inherit something from your child. That's just backwards. Grief comes to me when I see the marks on the closet molding next to where his computer desk is because he puts his sweaty feet on them from gaming with his friends. Grief sneaks up on me when I drive around places in this area. Things that seem normal, but hit me in a new way. On Langston Boulevard between Glebe Road and the West Falls Church Metro Station, it hits me there because that's where we would pick him up and drop him off at school and where we would pick him up from the Starbucks to meet his friends. It happens on the Metropolitan Branch Trail near the Rhode Island Metro Station overpass because that's the station he would get off at and take his scooter over the overpass to get to his school near Catholic University. Happens when I walk up the front stairs of our porch, where the paint is chipped because he would drag his scooter across as he comes in the door. And not just being reminded of him at that moment, but also thinking of, like, what am I doing with this feeling of, I know I'm going to have to paint this one day, but it feels like when I paint it, I'm actually erasing remnants of Evan in my life. And I tell most people, when people ask, like, how are you feeling? I tell most people that I experience my emotions towards Evan are three parts simultaneously. Simultaneous anger, compassion, and sadness. Anger towards him for leaving this wake of crushed hearts when he's sitting pretty with Jesus in heaven. And there's compassion, though. Compassion for him that the pain of his anxiety and depression was so debilitating that succumbing to them seemed like the most logical option in his eyes. And of course, sadness. Sadness that he's just gone. Sadness that whenever I see his friends, whenever I see my friends share and post milestones of their children graduating, getting married, going on trips, and especially of posts of parents with their sons. And please don't stop sharing those things. Sadness for Ashley, Evan's big sister, who expressed so eloquently in her poem at the funeral. She says this. She wrote this in the week after he died. 1 + 1 = 2. 2 + 2 = 4. Me plus you equals big sister, little brother. Never could ask for another. Mom and Dad plus Ash and Ev, you are in everything. You are in everyone. Evan, did you get even? Now 1 + 1 = 1. 2 + 2 = 3. Isn't that odd? Not even, Evan? It's ever so odd when 1 + 1 = 1. 2 + 2 = 3. 3 alive in the family. 1 Evan up in heaven. Feel those feelings. Name the whys. Like Job, the question of why is stuck on repeat for me. It's one feeling that I've learned how to feel, but also to hold before God, because I want to know the answer. I want to analyze and reanalyze Evan's goodbye letter and his journal. I want to cross-reference every conversation that we had with him at the same dates that he wrote in his journal, and we can't reconcile those things. I want to ask God, why? Why did he do it? Why did he think this was the best solution for his problems? Why didn't Julia or I catch the signs? Why didn't he listen to our prompt to go on medication 2 weeks before? Why did he shop for new clothes and came home telling my mom, his grandma, that, oh, he was just in a great, in that particular weekend. And he had an otherwise fun-filled weekend climbing with his friends, and he was going to start a new job on Monday. Why did he say to one of his best friends 30 minutes before he left to go and jump that he would see him tomorrow? When you find yourself grieving, don't avoid it. Confront grief by paying attention to it, and consider, how are you meeting your grief each day? Is your grief moving? A family friend who is now a counselor shared these wise words with Julie and I. She said, don't just pay attention to what kind of grief you're experiencing, but pay attention to whether there is movement in your grief. See, as long as it's moving, that's a good sign. You might feel sad one day or unmotivated another or angry or in denial, but if you're stuck in the same feelings, then that's a sign to pay attention and what you can do with them. But if you're moving through them, that's a sign that you're confronting your grief healthily. I've had friends to help me along the way, and that's been immensely helpful in confronting the grief. I've had a therapist who's helped point out some of my physical expressions when we meet that don't seem to match the words I say and the feelings that I'm conveying. And that's been very helpful. Participating in Grief Share, which is a Christian support group for those who are navigating grief, that's helped me confront my grief with others along the way. The story of Job and my own experience has taught me that confronting our grief is actually something for our good. Don't fear it. Instead, steward it. In the early months of my grieving process, I had some misconceptions about grief. I probably still have misconceptions about grief. I had mistakenly thought that grief was something to get through and to get over. I didn't deny that it was real. I didn't deny that I didn't want to do it. But I thought, okay, and like Job, I wanted to get through it. Like Job, I wanted to understand and figure out when I was going to hit the bottom depths of grief and when I would get back to normal. And in my mind, at the time, armed with my hope in Christ and reminders of God's goodness and love, why would not that be the case? Why would not grief just get through it? I mean, even those ideas to me felt distant. What does hope look like? It feels far away. Is God really good and loving? I'm not sure, but I believed it. I didn't feel it. But one day I believed that this grief would pass and things would go back to normal. I had a supportive community like many of you. I had wise and caring friends who called to check in on me. And when I attended a suicide loss support group for the first time and I listened to the stories of those who had been together, I heard their voices choke up with emotion and I saw the tears well up in their eyes. And some of them were sharing that, yeah, it's been 3 years. And I'm thinking they're like, this is very early on. I was like, man, why are these fellow suicide loss survivors still stuck in grief after all these years? Man, without Jesus, I mean, that's where I would be, but I know that I have Jesus, so I'm not going to be there. I even had a well-meaning pastor friend just text me earlier this summer, right after the one-year anniversary, and he said, "Hope you are feeling fully recovered and healed." And I must admit, it took a day or two to formulate an honest and respectful response. You see, I had once viewed grief as a necessary evil to deal with and get over, and it was just part of the fallen world that has been affected by sin. But I've discovered that isn't how grief works. After all, but you say, like, aren't there just a lot of scriptures that talk about grief and mourning and joy and how to get over it? I mean, Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Weeping may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning." Nehemiah 8:10, "Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So is God lying? We sing songs, "I'm trading my sorrows, I'm trading my shame." We say, "Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord." But how much I think of my initial response and our general response to grief and loss, especially in the American Western world, has been informed by this Western avoidance of pain and discomfort, rather than healthily engaging with it. Why do some funerals and mourning practices of non-Western cultures that involve weeks or lengthy displays of grief and loss, why does that make me feel so uncomfortable? And where does this idea of that mourning and grieving as getting in the way of being productive and happy and successful, where does that come from? Is that from Scripture or from somewhere else? I joined a Zoom conference with grief expert David Kessler like last year, and he said something very helpful along the lines of this. He said, "When you've experienced tragic and an unexpected loss, grief isn't something that just disappears one day. And it often feels like it's too heavy to carry, and you wonder if life is going to get any better. But rather than grief disappearing eventually, you actually find that it remains and you carry it for the rest of your life, but it's actually you that gets stronger over time. And over this past year, I've come to see that grief isn't just a negative life experience to manage well and to get through so I can get back to regular programming. Instead, grief is one way that God has chosen to form me. Grief can be used as this loving memory to emotion to steward and to carry with us. Grief stewarded means that we allow grief to do its work in our lives. Grief stewarded means grief helps me pay attention to my affect, like the therapist helped point out to me. Grief stewarded has helped me recognize when I'm experiencing tightness in my body or fitful sleep or just general grumpiness that I've managed in the past to keep at bay, but now comes up much more quickly because grief has depleted some of my emotional capacity. Grief stewarded recognizes how God wants to deal with me because God loves me and wants to form me into be a more fuller and whole person that reflects the beauty and love of Christ. Grief stewarded means that you can confront things that you never thought were as important to you as you believed them to be. And another way of saying is that grief can expose our idols, the things that we have elevated to a place that they do not deserve. For me, the grief of losing Evan revealed how important it was for me to be a father to a son. That seems like I can't do anymore. I didn't realize how much I valued these milestones that I had looked forward to, but that now I will never have a chance to do with him. Like see him off to college and graduate, like by God's grace, witness his marriage and eventual children, to further navigate this transition from adolescence into adulthood that for boys especially takes not just a couple years, it's like a decade and a half. Maybe more. I feel like I'm still haven't figured that all out. In grief, God does the work of formation in us as long as we're not in too much of a rush to get over it and pass through it because it's uncomfortable and because it's sad. If you've been tracking along, you might say, okay, I get it, Andrew. Grief isn't something just to pass through or ignore and to get through as quickly as possible. Whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger, right? In the words of Kelly Clarkson, who actually took the idea from Friedrich Nietzsche. He's the one who first posted that, if he had social media. Now, it kind of sounds like a healthier, humanistic approach to grief, what I've been laying out. But what does Jesus have to do with all of this? The esteemed pastor Tim Keller says in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, says this, look at Jesus. He was perfect, right? And yet he goes around crying all the time. He's always weeping, a man of sorrows. Do you know why? Because he is perfect. Not against his perfection. It's because he is perfect. Because when you're not all absorbed in yourself, you can feel the sadness of the world. And therefore, what you actually have is that the joy of the Lord happens inside the sorrow. It doesn't come after the sorrow. It doesn't come after the uncontrollable weeping. The weeping drives you into the joy. It enhances joy. And then joy enables you to actually feel your grief without its sinking you. In other words, you are finally emotionally healthy. You see, if you think that I just have to wrestle through grief to go to a place of joy, then, you know, passing through grief successfully is actually the good news. But that's not the good news of Jesus. The good news of Jesus is that we get Jesus and we get God. When we trust and follow Christ, Jesus' followers have a fundamentally different outlook on grief. Grief isn't just something to manage well and become a stronger person through. It is an expression of strength and joy in Christ. And this isn't some pie-in-the-sky, unrealistic approach to life denying all unhappy things. You see, Jesus has already dealt with the thing that should grieve us the most through his life, death, and resurrection, and his soon return. Jesus addresses the impending loss and grief that every human will experience because of something called sin. See, when we place our trust in Jesus, and as Andrew modeled and declared for us this morning through his baptism, when we say yes to Jesus as Savior, when we say yes to Jesus as the leader of my life, we have rendered the greatest loss in the universe. That's the loss of a deep and meaningful, life-giving relationship with the living God. We have rendered that loss powerless. And so, we have joy and we have strength. No matter what life might throw at us, because life will throw grief and loss our way, no matter what. And when it does, our hope and joy in Christ gives us immeasurable strength to confront our grief honestly without letting it sink us. And our life in Christ enables us to steward our grief in ways that not only strengthen us, but we can steward our grief in such a way that brings hope and strength to others as well, because of Christ's life in us. Friends, follow in the footsteps of Jesus, the one who is perfect, yet mourned and wept and grieved in ways that made others whole in God. May we do so faithfully and lovingly and graciously.